All right, I told you we would do this, so we're going to do this. I told you a few weeks back that we needed to talk about being rooted and grounded in love. And so we're going to try to spend a few moments doing that today. I'm fully convinced, I'm completely convinced that we live out of our hearts. That our hearts are the wellspring of life. And that really most of the battles that we fight are battles that have to do with what's going on in our heart and what's going on in our head. It's usually not what somebody else did to us or what is happening circumstantially. Usually the main battle that we fight is a battle for the heart or a battle for the mind. That's why I had you pray about this thing of being an overcomer. And today, I want to talk about being rooted and grounded in love for that very reason. For that very reason. This is a thing that we will fight over and over and kind of perpetually in our Christian life. At least I do. That oftentimes we get away from the most fundamental gospel truth, which is that he loves me, right? We get away from that and we get on to building the kingdom, or we get away from that, or we get on to worry, or we get away from that and we go on to other pursuits, and then we find ourselves empty and defeated again. And so what I'm going to try to say to you guys this morning is that being completely rooted in the acceptance and the affection of Jesus is what wins over our heart to growing up into the character and the teachings of Jesus. Should I say that again? Maybe I'll change it just a little bit. The degree to which we are rooted, I mean rooted, in the acceptance and the affection of Jesus for us, to the degree that we're rooted in that, is the degree that we will aspire to, we will want to, we will find motivation to grow up into the character and teaching of Jesus. Most of the battles of our life have to do with trying to derail us from this fundamental reality. Let's get into the text. Texts. 2 Peter 1:9. I'm going to start at verse 5. But really, the key verse is verse 9. I'll give you a moment to turn there in your Bible or your app. 2 Peter chapter 1. Listen to the word of the Lord. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 9. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. You hear Peter? He's saying, this is what I want you to do. I want you to intentionally grow. I want you to intentionally be about pursuing an increasing knowledge of the Lord Jesus, an increasing character. I want you to do what Aristotle says, which is character is a habit, not a one-time act, right? So I want you to be doing this. And then Peter says, now hold on. Actually, guys, if you're not growing in the Christian life, it's because you've forgotten that you're accepted in Christ completely, that you're forgiven and cleansed. If you're not growing, I want you to grow. That's going to require you to pursue something. But listen, if it's not happening, I'll tell you why, says Peter. You've lost the connection with the root of this whole thing. You've forgotten that you are accepted and you're in the affection of Jesus. Next passage, Ephesians chapter 3. It's Paul's incredible prayer. I'm going to start at verse 14 of Ephesians chapter 3. Listen, Paul could pray whatever he wanted to pray. Paul pastored a lot of churches via distance. And one of the things that he was dependent upon to pastor via distance was prayer. Because he couldn't be there. He couldn't send off a text. He couldn't send off an email. He had to carefully write a letter and send a scribe, and it would take time. But he could always pray and have immediate results. And knowing what Paul prayed gives us an insight into how he thinks the Christian life works. Are you tracking? How a person prays tells you a whole lot about how they see the world and how they see the Lord. So I want you to pay close attention to what Paul could pray anything, and this is what he chooses to pray. Verse 14, listen to the word of the Lord. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. This is the word of the Lord. Let me sum it up for you. What is he praying? I pray that you would know and experience that he loves you. And not just that he loves you, but the extent, the depth, the intensity, the distance, and the character of that love for you. It's not just, yeah, he loves me. It's getting to know, getting inside that, and getting familiar with the dimensions of the love of God. Because Paul knows if this happens, he will have the most victorious people the planet has ever seen. He knows that if this happens, all the power of temptation will be stripped. He knows that all false gods will fall before King Jesus. Because do you know how sanctification works? It doesn't work because you grit your teeth and try to do what you don't want to do. It works because you fall in love with him. My wife went into short-term missions reach, trying to figure out whether she should marry that guy. But she fell in love with me. And then the decision was easy. And I'm gloating. I mean, it was a hard decision until suddenly I came into the picture. And then it was easy. Are we tracking? Listen, what I'm trying to say is the fight for sanctification is not just a fight to not do the bad thing. The fight for sanctification, when you go to the root of the problem and you're tired of mowing the weeds, is at the heart level. And you're going to love him when you what? We love him, 1 John says, we love him because... Now listen. When you get inside the dimensions of who he sees you as, how he relates to you, who you are to him, you fall in love with him. When you look into his lovely eyes, you fall in love. And then, my friends, you are a disaster for the kingdom of darkness. Because you know who you are. The kingdom of darkness works overtime to derail your identity. Overtime. It's the main fight they're involved in. Keep them in the dark. Keep the church in the dark about who they really are. Don't let them become secure in what Christ has really done for them and who they are to the Father now that this work has been finished and he's opened the access point to the Father's affection. Don't let them know about it. Don't let them know who they are to him, because the second they do, all our temptations and discouragements will melt. And that's the only game plan the devil has, is lies. In two areas, temptation and discouragement. Temptation is false gospel. Discouragement is undermining the true gospel. And those are the only game plans he has. Oh, that we would be so rooted and grounded in the experience and in the conviction of the truth of the gospel. Oh, to be so rooted. This is my daily fight, guys. I mean, I'm telling you, I'm silly in this thing. I couldn't fix the refrigerator the other month, and I thought that I was inadequate as a human and a man and a provider. Then I found a $1.29 piece of hardware at Lowe's that fixed the problem, and I was like, that's what I'm talking about. What? I mean, I literally gave my whole identity to whether I could fix the refrigerator. Do you understand how not rooted and grounded in love I was in that moment? I mean, I was feeling like I'm too poor to pay for someone to fix it, and I'm not skilled like Carl Chop. So I ain't no kind of man. You laugh all you want, but I was literally on the ground feeling depressed, sitting there in front of the refrigerator with the wet floor and the... If that knocks me off my identity and my joy in Christ, then no wonder it knocks me off my identity and my joy in Christ when somebody misunderstands something I say and think that I'm a person who's cruel or selfish. You understand what I'm saying? Like, that's going to happen. Life's going to knock you around and people are going to say and do things that hurt. And the extent to which we're rooted in the love of God is the extent to which we're going to respond with the love of God. And keep our peace, keep our hope, keep our joy, keep balance. Let's move on. Galatians chapter 4, if you would. Galatians chapter 4. See, sonship is the issue. Daughtership is the issue. Where you are in the affections of God, who you are in Christ is the issue. This is the fight we're in. We're in many fights. We're in many fights. And this is one of the most central, one of the most deep core ones. Galatians chapter 4, I'm going to start at verse 1. Listen to the word of the Lord. I mean that the heir, as long as he's a child, is no different from a slave, though he's the owner of everything. All right, stop. Did you just hear that? Paul's talking about Old Covenant and New Covenant. And he's talking about how in the New Covenant, God upgrades the people of God. Through what Jesus did, we all get an upgrade. Listen to this, though. The heir, as long as he's a child, is no different from a slave, though he's the owner of everything. I want you to hear that. He's the owner of everything. It's possible to be in God's family and to be a child, to be in Christ, but in your thinking, be a slave who owns nothing. To be in actuality, the one who has access to the Father's lap and the Father's wallet. But in your mind, think of yourself as a slave who lives in a separate facility out back, averts his eyes out of respect and says, yes, sir, thank you, sir, and retreats, and just does what he's told. It's possible to live in the family of God like a slave and not know who you are. Keep reading. I mean that the heir, as long as he's a child, is no different from a slave, though he's the owner of everything, but he's under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under law, to redeem those who were under law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Stop. We'll do verse 6 next. Do you know what it is to live under law? It's to be led by a moral system. A lot of people view Christianity as a moral system. God forgave me, so now I should be a good person, and here are the rules. God gave the law to restrain sin temporarily till his son could come and deal with the problem. Christianity is not a moral code. It's not a moral system. It's a love relationship that transforms the inside. The law that tells me what I ought to do. Christians are not meant to be regulated by the external law. They're meant to be regulated by the internal motivation of sonship. Do you know how Jesus walked? Verse 6. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father, Daddy, so you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, an heir through God. That means everything that Jesus owns is coming to you as well. Everything that Jesus has in relationship to his Father is coming to you. Because you are connected with him. You have the place in the Father's affection that Jesus has. And he has it by desert, and you have it by exchange. Because he took all your failures and gave you all his victories. All authority, every victory is his, and he shares it with his people. Do you know what motivated Jesus? I want you to go home one of these days and read John 14, and I want you to hear the heart that beats in Jesus' chest. The heartbeat of Jesus is intimacy with the Father. He mentions the Father like 30 times in John chapter 14. Don't go there now, you'll get distracted, but I'm just wanting you to know. You don't understand that Jesus lived out of his sonship. He didn't do anything because it was a morally right thing to do. He did it because it was the Father's heart being reflected. Paul says, listen, let me sum up the whole law for you guys. Love. The one who's led by love doesn't break any laws. The law has to do with don't steal, don't kill, don't do this, do this. Help your brother, help him pull his ox out of the ditch. The law is there to basically tell sinful humanity, here's what you should be like. But to the person who's led by love, they won't even need the law, yet they won't break the law. Because love is the heart of the law. And when Jesus pours out his Spirit on his people after they've been washed in his blood, he deals with the heart issue. But here's how he deals with it. He brings us into an encounter with his love so we fall in love with him. And out of that place of being freely accepted, we now are showered with his affection. And we fall in love with him, and our hearts bend to love him and what he loves. And if that's going on, you don't need a moral code to try to guide you, because you've got the thing the moral code was there to point to. You do what's right freely because you've fallen in love. All right? Sonship is the issue. In Jesus' baptism and temptation, yeah, there you go. See? It's really clever. In Jesus' baptism and temptation, what's the issue? He's baptized, he comes up out of the water, and he's praying, and then it says that he saw heaven open, and the Holy Spirit descended on him like a dove, and a voice came from heaven saying, this is my son in whom I'm well pleased. And then Jesus immediately gets up out of the water. The Spirit of God leads him into the desert. Why? To be tempted by the devil. And the devil comes to him and says, what? Comes up out of the water. This is my son. Goes out into the wilderness. If you are... That's the issue. Why in the world would the Father give him this incredibly affirming word and then immediately turn him over to be tested? You better answer that question, because it's what he does to you. And what is the devil's strategy here? Hey, listen. If you're really the Son, you shouldn't be hungry. If you're really, if God the Father really has this delight in you, why is this bad stuff happening to you? Why do people hate you? Jesus, let's think this through. First off, you're born with scandal. Virgin birth, really? And you have to grow up living in that? Then your brothers don't even believe in you. Then the split second you finally come out and John the Baptist says this is who he is, you go to your hometown and what happens? They try to throw you off a hill and kill you. And then at every turn you have people coming to you and burdening you and interrupting you and wanting you to go on their agenda and take Rome by force. And finally, you know how this is going to go. You've already got clues into this thing. You know where the Father's going to lead you. Jesus, if you really are, you shouldn't have to go through all this. Late nights in prayer, inconveniencing yourself constantly, dealing with ignorant disciples, misunderstood at home, misunderstood abroad, finally crucified. If you're really the Son, if this is really true, this shouldn't happen to you. I want you guys to know, sonship, daughtership is your issue, and the devil's going to play you like a fiddle if you think that what that means is everything's going to go your way. In fact, the Lord will hand you over to test the promises he's given you, and he will test them through difficulty. I'm off on a tangent here. This isn't in the notes, of course. It's how I do it, apparently. But in the ancient Near East, the parable of the sower, where Jesus says this guy throws seed indiscriminately, and then it talks about the responses to the word. Did you know that, that the ancient farming practice is not to plow the field first and then sow the seed, but rather to sow the seed and then plow the field? I thought that was profound. He gives you a promise, and then he lets you, then he stands back to say, let's see if they're going to cling to this promise. Let's see if they're going to be people who live by my word or people who live by their sense or their feelings. See if they're going to walk by faith or if they're going to walk by sight, faith or feeling. Let's see if they're going to pursue this identity that I'm promising them and that I'm telling to them and then be conformed to my image of love. Now, Jesus put his, all right, let's just back up, slow down and get back to the notes. You and I can choose what voice to listen to. Did you know the blood still speaks? Jed, we're having a moment, aren't we? You're like, is there a symbol we could work up here, like something? But did you know that the blood still speaks? It's not like a one-time transaction, a legal thing, and then it's done. No. Hebrews 12:24 says that the blood of Jesus speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Do you remember the story of Abel? He was killed by his brother, and then the father comes to Cain and says, your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground. What is it crying? Condemn! Murderer! He didn't say it did cry out. He says it is crying out. It's an unrighted wrong. And until it's righted, the blood is crying out, condemn, condemn, condemn. And Hebrews 12:24 says that the blood of Jesus speaks, not spoke, speaks a better word. What is that word? The Lord Jesus, as high priest, offered himself as slain lamb on the cross, and then ascended to the Father to enter into the true temple in heaven, the true tabernacle, where he now sits with the scars still on his glorified body. And those scars today speak in your defense, if you're connected to Jesus by faith, they speak in your defense, this one's mine, forgive, forgive, forgive. Forgive, forgive, accept. Access is granted to this one. Forgive, already been paid, forgive. This one's purchased, paid, forgive. This one's mine, forgive. Mine. This one's mine. We've been so familiar with this truth. We've been so familiar with this truth that we lose a grasp. I mean, we know this. Jesus died for my sins. We know this. And then we move on and we say, well, that's baby stuff in the Christian life. That's baby stuff. Let's get on with the meat. A few years ago, I watched Mel Gibson's Passion of the Christ, and I told the Lord in tears, I said, God, please never let me lose the wonder. Don't ever let me forget what I've seen here. We've been bought with such a high price. It's not just that Jesus died for us. Do you understand? It's that Jesus died for us. Now, I know that in Western culture, we don't honor very well. We don't treat people with respect and honor very well, least of which political leaders. We need to work on it. To anyone in here who's recently called Obama an idiot, I ask you to repent. You can disagree with his policies and still treat him the way the Scripture demands that you treat him. With honor. But I would have you know that Jesus, as our King, has a majesty about him. I mean, I've told this story so many times, but as a baby Christian, I was in my basement at like 2 or 3 in the morning, and I was seeking God, and Jesus walked into the room. And I was afraid to look up. I was knelt on the ground, face down to the carpet, and I was afraid to look up. If you don't relate to that, or if your Jesus isn't like that, or if he doesn't have eyes of fire, and if his voice isn't like the sound of many waterfalls, and you don't fall at his feet as though dead, then I don't know what Bible you've been reading. The Jesus of Scripture has a majesty and a dignity and a holiness about him that if he were here now, I couldn't dig a hole deep enough to bow low enough before him. You need to know that the Father, when he sent his Son to buy you back, he couldn't give anything else more precious. He couldn't give anything of greater value. There wasn't anything in the Father's property that had more value to him. No galaxy, nothing, no string of stars, no creature on earth, no angel or anything that he had ever made held the value to the Father that his Son had, and he freely offered him to buy you back from death and from broken relationship with him. You need to see the Father didn't have anything more valuable to offer for you. As Bob the Banker says, the value of a property is derived from the market value of the property, namely what someone's willing to pay. Do you understand that you were not just bought with a price, but you were bought with such a high price? I was bought with such a high price. This is the value I hold to my Father in heaven. David Chopp, seriously, this is the value you and I hold to our Father in heaven. That he emptied the throne on his right hand to win you and me back so that he could have a face-to-face relationship with us. And then we sell ourselves so cheap. We've been bought at such a high price, and we don't know it, and we don't live in it, and so we sell ourselves so cheap. The two references I give here, Paul uses this phrase in 1 Corinthians 6 and in 7, and he's saying, you guys are bought with such a high price. In verse 6, he says, you're bought with such a high price. This is why you can't be just sleeping with a prostitute. You've been purchased for God. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. But he hits right at the heart of the issue. Do you not understand the value you already have? Why are you trying to find acceptance and importance and value and fill your love tank on the significance you get from this other person being willing to embrace you sexually? You're seeking this acceptance and you're seeking this place of emotional safety and value from them. You're selling yourself so cheap when you've been bought with such a high price. This is the root of all sexual sin, in my opinion. And it goes so deep to our sense of identity and our sense of worth. Somebody loves me, somebody wants me, somebody desires me. And Paul says, guys, you've been bought at such a high price, and you sell yourselves so cheap. And then in the next chapter, in chapter 7, he says, listen, you've been bought with a price. Don't sell yourself into slavery. It was an issue. It was a live issue on the table at the culture at the time. The Lord set you free. The Lord created you with a dignity and with a power and with a freedom. Don't voluntarily put yourself in that position. Ah, that we would wake up. Oh, that I would wake up more fully to drink deeply of this love. Not just know that he loves me, but learn to swim in the dimensions, the character of this love. You know, Paul was so consumed. Paul was so radically consumed by this. I want this is a real short story. When I'm a baby Christian, I read Romans chapter 7, where Paul says, it's, you know, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And I related to Romans 7. I related to the struggle of knowing what I wanted to do for the Lord, but feeling my failures. And here's the fascinating thing is I missed one of the central convictions that Paul presents in Romans chapter 7. Namely, that it's no longer him who sins. I read Romans 7 and said, I'm dirty, I'm terrible, this is who I am, thank God for Jesus. It was years before I finally caught the reality that's underneath the surface of it. 3 times he points this out. First 2 times he says, it's no longer I who sins. It's just sin living in me. I'm brand new. And then the 3rd time he says, in my inner being, I delight in God's law. That's the real me. That's the new me. That's the eternal me. That's the me that is absolutely spotless. That's the me that has the new nature. Now I'm daily, Romans 6, daily saying, the old me's dead. Today I need to choose which identity to put on. Do I believe the gospel or do I believe the lie? Am I who he says I am and who he's made me? Or am I the accumulated assortment of things I've interpreted myself to be based on nature and nurture? All right, I'm going to move to conclusions here. I was praying with someone who will remain unnamed, who'd fallen into one of these traps that I mentioned, selling themselves cheap. And as I prayed for this person, I had a vision. You know the story in John chapter 8, where there's this woman caught in adultery? You know, raise your hand if you know the story I'm talking about. And in this story, these morally upright, supposedly, people drag this woman to give her justice before Jesus. And they're actually using her as a ploy to get Jesus in trouble for being more merciful than the law. Isn't that interesting? They're going to try to use Bible to trip up Jesus because he is more loving than their reading of Scripture. Fascinating. Anyway, I was there in the vision. I'm praying for this person. And I was there. I knew I was there immediately. I can see it. It was bright, very, very sun, not a cloud in the sky kind of a day. Hot sun beating down. Golden, dusty road. Arid climate. And everything was panned in close. And I was in the position of the woman. And I looked straight into Jesus' face and heard him say, "Neither do I condemn you." And if you guys could have seen the mercy in his eyes. It changed my life. And so then I'm standing next to this person I'm trying to minister to. And I'm trying to figure out how to convey this. I'm trying to figure out how to express what I've just seen. Neither do I condemn you. And the mercy in his eyes, the love in his eyes. There's no condemnation at all in his eyes. There's no judgment in his face. It was pure mercy. It was amazing. So I'm struggling to try to convey this to this person. Changed my life. You remember the next line that he spoke? Go and sin no more. You want to know how we mess up people? We start with go and sin no more. We never bring them into an encounter of neither do I condemn you. Absolutely kills people. But we're never going to know any better. We're never going to do any better until we know better.